This morning we're beginning the study of a new book. As we completed our study of the book of Ezra last week, and this is the second of the three books that we have in the Old Testament that we tend to categorize or include among the books of the history of Israel. This is one of three books. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther are the three books that give to us a historical account of events that occurred with the children of Israel after their exile, their captivity in Babylon. So this is typically referred to the post-exilic period. So after the captives returned from Babylon, and we have the book of Ezra that went into the details of the captives, the numbers that went back with the first wave when Cyrus had conquered Babylon and became the emperor of Persia, including the Persian Empire, which included Babylon. So then they rebuilt the temple, and then we saw in the second half of the book when Ezra the priest, with more of the Israelites within the next generation, went to the land of Israel, and then he was organized the teaching of God's law among the people there in the land, and as part of that, they had to correct that problem that had arisen so rapidly, where many of them had engaged in marriages with those wicked nations that were their neighbors that God had forbidden them to marry. And so that brought us to the end of the book of Ezra. That particular problem is also arises in the book of Nehemiah, and at the very last chapter of that book, he was going to also have to deal with that particular problem. Nehemiah is the next book in this series of three that we have that tell us about events after the exile. And in this sense, Ezra and Nehemiah are the only two that are describing events in Israel. The next book, the book of Esther, is about events that particularly were centered in the Jewish population that still remained in Persia, and also how that affected the other Jewish settlements throughout the world at that time. Not about what happened in Israel per se. So in that sense, the book of Nehemiah is the last book we have that covers that. I'm also not including, in mentioning this, some of the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, we took a good look at when we were studying the book of Ezra, because those two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, were with Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest and those first captives that returned from Babylon and were there through the rebuilding of the temple. But there's also the book of Malachi that is a... Malachi was a prophet among the children of Israel during that period after the Babylonian captivity. But that's included in the books of the minor prophets. But we do learn a lot from that book about some events, actually, that are a little bit would occur after Nehemiah's time. So if we're looking chronologically, that's another one that we, and that's the last book chronologically as well as in sequence as far as the arrangement of the books of the Old Testament that we have. So that also shows us some of the issues that were going on right to the end of the Old Testament period that we have a record of, and then we have about a 400-year period between the Testaments before we get to the start of the New Testament and reading about what begins there in the Gospel of Matthew. So we're getting near the end of this very large study of the history of Israel in the Old Testament. So in that sense, then Nehemiah is going to be the last book that tells us about what's going on in the land of Israel. I mean, other than what Malachi includes, but Nehemiah is the last book that's centered in the historical events in Israel after the Babylonian captivity. So this book, whenever we start a study of a new book, we do like to remind ourselves, like to look at the background and information as to, well, who wrote the book and when, those kinds of things. But most importantly, for us to remind ourselves and that this indeed is the Word of God. So whenever we're asking a question about who wrote a particular book of the Bible, there's always going to be the same answer to that in the most important sense, and that is God is the author of it, as he is of all the 66 books of the Bible. So yes, we have 39 Old Testament books, 27 New Testament books, but all of those books were given by inspiration of God. So God inspired every word of all of these books. So there are none of these human writers that were writing of their own, that where they're writing their own words. They were inspired by God to speak and write the things that we have recorded here. But when we're looking at as far as the human instrument that God used and inspired with these words, it is Nehemiah. Nehemiah, this book begins in verse 1, chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah." And so he tells us right there in the opening statement that he identifies Nehemiah as being the human author of the book, the divinely inspired man that that wrote the words of this book. So God inspired Nehemiah with the words of the book here. Does every book that bears a person's name mean that that particular individual necessarily was inspired to write the words of the book? No, not in every case. Usually that's the case. It's usually named after the one that God identifies as being the inspired writer, and this would be an example of that pattern. These words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, I don't know anything more about. There are a few Hakaliahs that we read about in the that if you just did a search of that word, you'll find that name a few times. So it appears to be not a very rare Hebrew name, but as far as any information about that particular Hakaliah, who was the father of Nehemiah, we don't really have any details about that. So as far as his family background, we're pretty limited. But God inspired the words of this book. So let's just again read 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 to keep our minds right about this, and recognizing that we are indeed studying the Word of God, not the Word of men here. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." And of course, that statement occurs in the context where he was just mentioning in the two verses prior to what we just read in 2 Timothy 3:14 and 15. Timothy was he had a Jewish mother and a Greek father, and he was brought up as far as his teaching and training by his mother and grandmother, his mother Eunice and grandmother Lois, that are identified in the first chapter of 2 Timothy. They're the ones that brought him up and taught him the Lord's ways. So he was brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, but it was by his mother and his maternal grandmother that were Jewish that he learned God and his word, learned about God and learned his word. And so there's mention of that in verses 14 and 15, particularly verse 15, that Timothy from a child had known the holy scriptures, which were able to make him wise into the salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Those holy scriptures he knew from a child were the Old Testament scriptures. That gave him the wisdom so that he could obtain the salvation that is by faith in Christ Jesus. Well, that's the New Testament scriptures. And that's when he then says all scripture in verse 16 is given by inspiration of God. So in context, that is clearly tying together and combining both what is in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, all of the writings of the Bible, the entirety of it is literally God breathed. So God inspired every word of it. Obviously, that includes the book of Nehemiah. And then we have the book of Proverbs in chapter 30, verses 5 and 6. Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6 says, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. And we have, not reading it right now, but almost the last words of the Bible, book of Revelation, chapter 22, 18 and 19, has a very similar statement to what we just read there in Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6. Since all of these words came from God, then what right does man have to make any alterations, any changes to what God has said, whether to add to that or to take away from it? And of course, that would mean there's no authority for man to make any changes to what God has said. This is God's word, and man is not to to alter that at all. Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 5 spoke about the word of God and how it could not be changed. And even those Old Testament scriptures that Jesus was in the process of fulfilling, and upon its fulfillment, of course, God brought to an end that old covenant and instituted the new covenant through his Son. But Jesus said of that in Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 17, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle shall, until heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And then he said in verse 19, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach them so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus mentions even those, and if you look at, and I can't read Hebrew script. I have not learned that. So maybe somebody in here can, but I'm not able to. I am illiterate in Hebrew. But if any of us look up, I mean, all you have to do is go. We have plenty of copies, and if you have one of those interlinear versions of the Bible, you may have a copy where, and I have it at home, but anyway, you can see what the Hebrew letters look like, and like our English language, and most languages have some form of this, where they're letters that form words, but then they're also little marks and things that are parts of letters. And in English, we don't say jot or tittle, but if somebody is going to have everything down right, what saying do we use in English about it? Having your I's dotted and your T's crossed, right? So we have our dots and crosses in our language. We understand that. We have parts of letters. That's not even a full letter, but just a part of it. Well, they had the jots and tittles in Hebrew. If you look at any Hebrew script, you'll see those marks. And even if you can't read them, we know they're significant and they have meaning there. But Jesus is referring to those little parts that are even less than what a letter is. And he said not even one of those would pass from the law until all was fulfilled. So it's not just about changing. We can't say, well, I'm not going to change the overall principles or thoughts of what God says. I'm just going to adjust some words here and express it in the same thing and maybe better words. Well, we don't have better words than God. Jesus is making it clear we can't alter a thing. Not a word, not a letter, not even one of those little marks, not a jot or a tittle. All of that came from God. Now, Jesus believed that of his Father's word. Should we believe the same thing? We need to believe the same thing he did about it, because that's what is true. And so none of that can be changed. This is the word of God. Concerning those Old Testament scriptures, and Jesus mentions both the law and the prophets there, in the Old Testament, we have the 39 books from Genesis through Malachi. Of those books, those 39 books, how many of the books of the Old Testament contain the law of Moses, the Old Testament law? Yes, four. That's Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, those four books. All the Old Testament law is contained within those four books out of 39. Now, even those four that contain the law are Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the entirety of those four books, the law? No, it's part of those four books, but not even the entirety of those four. So when we think about that then, or consider that, when of the 39 books of the what we call the Old Testament, and that word is the Old Covenant, so it's a descriptive term that it does contain the Old Covenant, the Law of Moses, but it's so much more than that. And of those 39 books, in fact, how much of the 39 books of the Old Testament are actually the law? It's a very small portion of it. Are we under the Old Testament law today? So do we study those portion of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy? The Old Testament, Exodus is a 40-chapter book. The first 19 chapters, the law is not in that at all, because it's chapter 20 when Moses goes up into Mount Sinai and receives the law, and that's where the Ten Commandments are given in Exodus 20. That shows you right there that, basically half the book of Exodus is not the law of Moses. But those books that contain, or the portions of those books that contain the law, should we just skip over that and just not even study it? Are we under it to keep it? And no, we're not under that as a law. In the book of Galatians, Colossians rather, he tells us about that Old Testament law and what happened to it, and really what it means to us, therefore, in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12, he says, "Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you're risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." And then after that, he mentions some of those specific ordinances that were part of the Old Testament law, those things about what they could and could not eat, their holy days, new moons, and Sabbaths. He mentions all of that in verse 16. So he's talking about those ordinances, those laws that were given by God to Moses, the Old Testament law. He says that was taken out of the way and nailed to the cross. So is that a law that we're under today? No, we're not under that law today. In fact, in the book of Galatians in chapter 5, beginning of that book, he warns us about that. Because some people do, in fact, to this day, there's some people that will take some particular laws from that are in the Old Testament and bring them over to make that part of what is followed today. Now, we're not including here, which there are quite a few commandments. Almost all of the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament. Well, that's what the laws that God gave through Moses, but he also gave them again through Christ. So we're to keep those because it's in the New Testament, not because it was in the Old. But there's some other commandments that God didn't bring over and include in the New Testament that people will sometimes bring up or in some of them. In fact, Sabbath, it's not uncommon to hear people talk about, even use the phrase the Christian Sabbath. Well, if you're looking in the New Testament and you try to do a concordant search for the phrase Christian Sabbath, where do we find that in the New Testament? In fact, where are you going to find that in the Bible? You're going to come up empty with that search. It's not that phrase, that term is not in the Bible. So where did it come from? Well, not from the Lord, but it does come from men with a misunderstanding. I mean, we just read in Colossians 2:16, or we could read it there, where he includes the Sabbath days as part of those ordinances that were taken out of the way and nailed to the cross. Then what day of the week was the Sabbath in the Old Testament? I mean, that's the seventh day. That's the one of the Ten Commandments, the original Ten Commandments that he doesn't include in the New Testament in any form, that is to keep the Sabbath holy. That's not commanded in the New Testament. That was part of the law of Moses, but that one was not included. There was a lot to what the Jews could or could not do on the Sabbath day, but that's not a law for us anymore. That's just one example. Practice of circumcision as a religious custom is mentioned here in the beginning of Galatians 5, that being another one. That was the token of the Old Testament, but is not part of the New. So in Galatians 5, 1-4, he says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For verily, I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you're fallen from grace." He's very plain there. If we are following any of those Old Testament laws and we subjugate ourselves to that, then we are severed from Christ. So in Galatians 6, verse 2, he says, "Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." Are we under do we have a religious law today? Yes, it's the New Testament, which he refers to as the law of Christ. But as part of that, we're not to follow the law of Moses. We have to make a choice. He says, then we're debtor to do the whole thing. So we can't just take pieces of the Old Testament law. If we take any piece, we've got to follow all of it. But then he says we're fallen from grace and severed from Christ. So that would not be a good decision at all for us to make. So we need to submit to the law of Christ, follow the New Testament teachings. That is our law today. Those are the commandments that we're under. So is there any value to studying the Old Testament, including those laws? Well, not to follow the laws, but he commands us to study those words that God gave in the Old Testament. That's something that He tells us in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4 to do. He says, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. So do we learn from studying those things? Yes, even though we're not under the law of Moses, there's so much in the Old Testament for us to learn from. And then we have the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 10, where he gives many examples from the Old Testament in the opening verses of this chapter, 1 Corinthians 10. And he starts in verse 1 saying, moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Well, he's referring to the parting of the Red Sea and what happened there, and he says he would not have us to be ignorant of that. Well, if we don't study and learn, if we don't read from it, we're going to be ignorant of it. Does he want us to be ignorant of those things that happened in the Old Testament? Then he goes through and mentions several other things and says in verse 6, he says, now these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So there is a lesson to be learned. And then he says in verse 11, now all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So we're to learn from that as examples and admonishment. We learn what not to do from all of those examples of ones who disobey God. On the other side, the opposite end of that spectrum, in Hebrews chapter 11. Without going through that very lengthy chapter right now, I mean, he starts in verse 4 of Hebrews 11, by faith Abel, and he mentions Abel. The next verse he mentions Enoch, and then in verse 7 he mentions Noah, and then he mentions Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, and the holy women, and then he mentions Joseph and Moses, and then a lot of others, Rahab, and gets to the point where he includes in verse 32 about Gideon and Barak and Samson, David, Samuel, and the prophets, and says there's not space to give all the rest of them. But then he begins chapter 12 saying, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. That great cloud of witnesses that he gives, all those Old Testament examples of faith that encourage us in running our race to follow Christ. So we learn good things from the good examples. We learn what not to do from the bad examples. But there's a reason we need to study all of those Old Testament scriptures. And we already read from 2 Timothy chapter 3 a moment ago, and where Timothy was instructed to continue in what he had learned of those Old Testament scriptures, that were able to make him wise unto the salvation that is by faith in Christ Jesus. So how are we going to have the wisdom and the understanding of God and the knowledge of who he is and how God works and how he judges without studying these things from the Old Testament? They're necessary for us to learn from. So the book of Nehemiah, one of those books, and it's God's word, word by word, and it is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof and instruction in righteousness, for us to learn from this, because these are part of these scriptures that God has given to us. So we have an opportunity to learn, and there's going to be good examples like Nehemiah himself to learn from, as well as many others of God's people that are going to be busy doing the work of the Lord under Nehemiah's guidance in this book. So there's going to be a lot of encouraging things to read about. We're also going to see some of the shortcomings of God's people during this time period. And we can learn some ways in which the devil will try to make us to fall to temptation. And we can learn what not to do from those situations he tells us about in this book. So we're going to have all of that to look at, Lord willing, in our study of the book of Nehemiah, and much to learn from there. So as we, before we even read a word of it, we should be able to recognize this is very valuable, profitable words for us to study, because these are the words of God, and as he inspired his prophet Nehemiah here. So when was the book of Nehemiah written? So when was Nehemiah, when did he live, and the events we're reading about here, when did those things happen? You know, some of you may not care one bit about dates or times or even think in those terms, and that just may get not register and in your minds. That's fine. There might be a few that are out there that are maybe wired somewhat like I am. I hang things on that. I mean, when I have numbers or dates, at least in my mind, it helps me to keep sort of sequence of events. So I like that. But anyway, so maybe it'll be helpful to you. We're not going to get lost in the weeds on a lot of dates and times and things like that. But just to generally understand, that can be helpful for us to know the time frame here. But this book was written in approximately 444 BC. So if you're looking for a number that is pretty easy to remember, that would be one of them. So Nehemiah had, we learn in this book that he had been in Jerusalem before. Well, there's two times he comes there. We're going to be reading principally about the second one, but he makes reference to having been there previously. In Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 14, it says, "Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year, even under the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, that is 12 years, I and my brethren have not eaten the bread of the governor." Well, there he mentions a 12-year period since his initial arrival in Jerusalem. He also mentions that again in chapter 13, the last chapter of the book, verse 6, when he says, "But in all this time was not I at Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, came I unto the king, and after certain days obtained I leave of the king." So he had been there, he was there, served 12 years as governor, then he went back to Babylon, which is part of the Persian Empire at this time, and then he returned. We can tell from that the book was written after all of that period, and after that 12-year period of his governorship. Chapter 2, Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1, says, "It came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king," and then he tells what happens after that. This is immediately preceding when he makes his journey to Jerusalem with the authorization of King Artaxerxes. So this is in his 20th year. We saw reference to that also in Nehemiah 5, verse 14. His governorship in Judah covered from Artaxerxes' 20th year to his 32nd year. That's the 12 years. And again, without going into a lot of the details and how we match up with the calendar, this time of Artaxerxes in Persia, that would tie into around 456 BC would be about when his 20th year would have been. And that would make 12 years later. That's where we get the 444 number for the pretty close, but as an approximation, but pretty close, because we have those dates are pretty tight as far as being able to match up the years of the reigns of those Persian kings. We have a pretty good handle on those dates. So anyway, it's around 444, very shortly after that. That tells us this is now just within 450 years of the birth of Christ now. So getting much, much closer to that time. Malachi, as we mentioned, is written after that. So the Old Testament closes somewhere with approximately 400 years before Christ is born. And so there's about a 400-year period between the Testaments, the Old and New. So this is getting pretty close to the end of the biblical record of the history of Israel under the Old Testament. So that's approximately when the book of Nehemiah was inspired. Now, when we think about what the book is about, especially the first six chapters, this is very similar to Ezra in this respect. The first six chapters of the book of Ezra pertained or described mostly one very great work that was done by the Israelites that returned from the captivity. Ezra 1 to 6 was about what? Rebuilding of the temple. Nehemiah 1 through 6 is going to be about the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. Is that an important work? It's a very important work. I mean, especially in that part of history, how important were having strong walls around a city? How important was that, and why was that important? Yep, various unsavory things. Well put. So the way to stop those unsavory things, the protection, would be to have a wall around the city. There's still many of ancient cities that exist in this world today, especially in the part of the world that that JD and his family live in. You go over to Europe and you see a lot of these, what we think is old around here, they laugh at over in Europe as far as our definition of what old is or ancient. I mean, they have cities that go back not just two or three or four centuries, but much more than that, even to 1,000 years or beyond. But there you can see places there in other parts of the world that where the walls, the old walls of the cities, they still exist, or maybe there are ruins of them that are visible. But that was a very, very vital part of a city's construction or building. The walls and its fortifications for defense. That's how they would be able to be safe from invaders and all of those unsavory types of acts, as Brother Michael put it there a moment ago. But having walls, defensive walls, and fortifications in the city were absolutely vital for it to be able to survive in ancient times. I mean, we've reached a point now with do walls do much to keep out modern weapons and things? That doesn't really do much anymore. But anyway, back then, absolutely crucial. So for Jerusalem to not have its walls intact left the city to be very vulnerable. And so that was this is a very important work that is to be done. Now, Ezra came first, the rebuilding of the temple. That was a very vital work. Now, of the two works, the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, which of those two works was more important and why? Certainly the temple. And the obvious answer for that is what? I mean, that was necessary in order for the children of Israel to be able to obey the commandments that he had given to them in that time, that many of them were centered in the location and in pertain to the actual structure of, well, what had been originally the tabernacle, but then became the temple later. So they couldn't, there were many things they could not do, commandments that they could not obey without the existence of that building. So not having walls would leave them vulnerable, but not having a temple would leave them without the ability to even obey some of God's commandments. So there was a spiritual reason. So really, the rebuilding of the temple, I mean, that was a work that was for their spiritual well-being. The rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem is going to be for their physical well-being, which, of course, will also tie into their spiritual well-being also. I mean, if even now, is having physical safety, is that something that is important for us as followers of Christ? Is that something that is important, or does it matter? It is important, and that's why in 1 Timothy chapter 2 he tells us to pray to God for the authorities, the governmental authorities that we have. He says that we might live quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty. So he doesn't tell us to go out and build walls. He doesn't tell us to go find some compound to go all move into and build walls around it and live there. We have to be the salt of this earth and the light of the world. So God wants us to be here in this world, not of it. But it is important that there be order to society. How are we going to be able to, if we're all constantly and running for our lives, how easy is that going to be for us to be able to carry out God's commandments in our lives? And I mean, that would make it very difficult. It would make it very difficult to be able to preach the gospel to others under chaotic circumstances. So he commands us to pray to God that he would provide for us the authorities and the circumstances so we could live quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty. So we don't have to go out and try to build some structure like they were doing in Nehemiah. This was God's will for them at that time. The solution to that for us today is to ask God and to provide that for us. We need to be doing that. And we need to be doing that for the sake of all of our brethren, not just ourselves where we are right now, but all of our brethren everywhere in this world. God teaches us to pray to him and ask him for that. But in this time, Jerusalem was the city where that was the most important city for God's people, because that's where the temple was. That's where God chose to have his authority vested. And do we have a parallel to that today? Do we have a physical location on this earth that we have to go to do certain things? No, that's not how the New Testament is organized, but it was under the Old Testament. There was a physical nation of Israel. They had a physical location for where they lived, and their capital city that God had chosen, where the temple would be, that was the center of their worship. Much of their spiritual lives, that was all part of that time. And so having walls around that city was an important work, and it would indeed be the Lord's work for his people to do during this time. And that's what the first six chapters of the book of Nehemiah is principally about, just as a preview of that. Also for the background, and we've seen it just a little bit here, who is the world power at this time? See, beginning with the Assyrians, everything in ancient history and biblical times, everything is going to be from that point on of the existence of the Assyrian Empire, which dominated a lot of our study as far as the background of many of the kings. So from the Assyrian Empire all the way through to what we have in the New Testament, that's in the days of the Roman Empire. This is now in an age where there's a succession of dominant world empires. First the Assyrians, and then the Babylonians, then the Persians, then the Greeks, and then the Romans in that order. Well, Nehemiah is written just like with Ezra. This is during the time of which particular empire is ruling this part of the world and much of it during this time. Persia. So this is the time of the Persian kings. So when he mentions Shushan the palace there in verse 1, it's talking about where the Persian kings, where they dwelt. Artaxerxes that we already saw mention of in a couple of references that we've looked at. That he's a Persian king. He's the king that we, the Persian king that's the ruler in this book. So the Persian Empire is the dominant power during this particular time period. That also carries through into the book of Esther, the next book. It's still the Persian rulers we're reading about there. Because which empire conquered Persia and becomes the next great one? And it's prophesied about particular by name and in detail in the book of Daniel. But we don't actually get to, we don't actually reach that point of the existence of that empire before we run out of the books of the Old Testament. But what's the next power to come? The Greeks, and that is going to be established as an empire conqueror. Who was their great conqueror that ended up defeating the Persians and. In a very short period of time, in fact. That's Alexander the Great. So that's a little more than 100 years into the future from where we are here with our study of the book of Nehemiah. So there's Babylon, that empire was one that reached great heights, but is relatively short in duration. The Persian Empire doesn't quite, as the Lord put it in Daniel 2, doesn't quite reach the glory of Babylon, but endured for much, much longer. So after Babylon, everything else we read about in the Old Testament till we run out of books is going to be under the domination of the Persians, their empire. So that's the case here. And the specific ruler that we read about in the book of Nehemiah, that's the Persian king during these years, is Artaxerxes. In verse 1, just catching the last little bit of that, when he says, the words of Nehemiah the son of Hakaliah, he says, and it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace. The month Chislu, that's the ninth month of the year by the Hebrew calendar. So it's later in the year. That's the time period here. So that would correspond to somewhere around the November type, if we're looking at our months, where that would come in somewhere like that, late fall. In the 20th year, what does the 20th year mean there that we've already seen? This is the 20th year of the reign of Artaxerxes. So that gets mentioned and tied to Artaxerxes' reign a couple of other places in the book, so we know that's what that references to. And where's Nehemiah at the time when the book begins? He's in Shushan the palace. So he's in the capital city in the palace itself. He's in the court of Artaxerxes the king. He's serving in the king's court at this particular time. And we'll read more about his job. He was actually one of the cupbearers for Artaxerxes the king. So he's part of the king's court. So Nehemiah is in a very prominent position in the Persian Empire. Is this unique to see any of the Jews in such high positions in with the rulership of these empires. What we saw, I mean, Daniel, we read about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel himself. They were part of the court of the Babylonian kings. And after Persia conquered Babylon, Daniel continues in that position very high. He was very high in the Babylonian government and remains a very high official under the Persian kings during their rulership. We're going to read in the book of Esther. Esther becomes queen. And here's Nehemiah in the court of the Persian king. So there are many, God, and this is God's work, obviously, but God has many of his children put into these positions as high officials within the government of these empires during their time. So it's very interesting to see how the Lord worked that. But he's going to use Nehemiah in his position. It's going to be instrumental in him obtaining the authorization to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And just as in the book of Esther, he's going to put Esther in that position as queen and use that to save the Jewish people from a genocide that Haman was trying to unleash on all of the Jews during that time period. So God is putting these ones in their position and then using them in their position for the good of God's children and for his work. So we're out of time there here for this morning. So Lord willing, we will commence our study from verse 2 and start looking at the events that the Lord tells us about in this book, Lord willing, next Sunday morning. But let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer as we close.